Good morning. If you're visiting with us, we just welcome you as our honored guest. So glad you've decided to join us this morning. There's an ancient Christian greeting called the Paschal greeting. And it goes like this. One would say, Christ is risen. And those in the crowd would say, He is risen indeed. So if you will, Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Now this week has been a heavy week for our church. And I just want you to know, as we preach through this, I see you, I hear you, and I'm with you in it. In addition to that, there's many here today who, through this week, you've had challenges. Whether that be challenges with your own health, or challenges in your own family, obstacles financially and personally. And so what does this greeting look like in the context of our difficult and messy lives? You know, before this series, we were going through the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, if we learn anything, we learn that humans and our lives are messy. And we tend to mess things up as we take matters into our own hands and we hurt people around us. And that gets messy. You know, in early 1900s, Nick, our student minister who preached last week, pointed out, and I want to draw our minds back to this for a moment, is that in the early 1900s, there was this issue of this Christian document of the it was an article in the New York Times, and the question was posed, what's wrong with the world? And Nick pointed out to us last week that theologian G.K. Chesterton responded to that article, and he said this. He said, I am. Because when we look at the world and we see all that's wrong with it, we also realize that there's that same issue with ourselves. And that we are part of the problem. As we look at the mess of the world, we see in the reflection our own lives. Is that sin permeates every area of our lives, takes hold of us, and it leaves a mess. And last week, what we looked at, I want to pop this chart up here once again, or this helpful illustration Nick used, is to think about how we're impacted by sin. Is that when sin takes hold of us, it takes hold of every inch of our being. It impacts our view of self, right? Whether we have a too high view of self or a too low view of self. And for most people, it's probably a too low view of self. That impacts how we view ourselves and how we view the world around us. We fail to view ourselves as those who are created in the image of God, those who are loved by God, those who God Himself became flesh and died for us, right? We fail to see ourselves in that light. And that causes all kinds of problems in our life. In addition, sin distorts our view of God. We tend to view God as someone who is against us, someone who's working against us, someone who's working to constrict us and is against our own personal happiness. We tend to view God as a wrathful person, an angry being, rather than the loving Father He is. And then sin also affects and distorts our view of others. Right? Rather than viewing others as also created in the image of God, we view them as people to be used, people who are kind of along our journey to better suit our own happiness. And we all experience relational issues and difficulties. But this is what sin does. And I don't have to probably convince you of that. Because not only when we look around the world do we see this to be true of a distorted view of self, God, and others, but we see it in our own lives. We see it in our own homes. And we're impacted by that. This distorted view of self, God, and others. This is what sin does to us. So this morning, how do we understand what Jesus did in light of our own brokenness, in light of the brokenness we see in our church and in the world abroad? Because when we look at the world abroad, we look at our own lives and we look at all that is a mess, we can find every reason in the world to be hopeless. We can find reason after reason to say, yes, there is no hope for the future. Because as human beings, we continue to make messes. There's no hope. But even from many perspectives, although it can seem hopeless, even from many perspectives it can seem hopeless, it can seem like there's not a way forward. What we want to talk about this morning is that there is a way forward. And His name was Jesus of Nazareth. And when you look at the life of Jesus, what we see is a man who came and lived, if you'll call him a man, if you'll quote an early Christian writer. But if we look at this man and we see a man who lived a life that was not ruled by sin. And that's a radical thing because none of us know a life that isn't been that hasn't been ruled by sin, that hasn't been impacted by sin in a significant way. Yet Jesus modeled that there's a way forward that isn't under the slavery of sin. And he showed us what it looked like to live a completely unself-centered life and to be so focused on the kingdom of God and the way that he lived and so focused on God's purposes for this world. He modeled that for us. And in the life of Jesus, he showed us how to live with a godly view of self, a godly view of others and of God. He showed us and he modeled for us as he took time with individuals and showed them their worth and what they're worth to God by taking time with the marginalized and story after story throughout the gospel accounts where Jesus, you think King of all kings, Lord of all lords, you think he has a busy agenda, yet he would take time with those who have been marginalized, those who had a distorted view of self because of their own choices and because of choices made outside of their control by others. Jesus also modeled to the world how to have a healthy and godly view of God. Right? Rather than viewing God as this wrathful judge and this angry person who's just out to get humanity, right? He modeled this view of God, that God is this loving Father, and he showed us this how to have a loving relationship and healthy relationship between humanity and God. Jesus modeled that for us. And then Jesus modeled to us what it looks like to have a healthy and godly view of others. He showed us how to view other people as created in the image of God. And he showed us how to treat them as so, even those who would do you harm. He showed us how to even view our enemies as those who are beloved by God, created in his image. And in the way in which he lived, he modeled that, showed it to us, and set it before the world. However, the way that people viewed Jesus when he came, unfortunately, the religious leaders saw him as a threat, is that he came as a light, but their dark eyes were unable to see it. They're unable to handle the brightness of the light of Christ. And so Jesus was too good for this world. And they sought to eliminate him from it. And that's what they did. As the religious leaders, they saw this way of Jesus, this alternative way to look at the world, they saw that as a threat to their power. And so they wanted to take him to court, they wanted to eliminate him off of the face of the earth. They plotted to kill him. But the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders at the time, they were under Roman subjection, so they knew if they were to do something about this Jesus problem, they would need to take him and to take him in front of the Romans to deliver him over to them. Next slide, please. And so that's what they did. As they get him in front of a Roman judge, and they take him in front of a man named Pilate, kind of long story short. As they get him on trial, there was no accusation against him, no genuine claim against him to do anything that was worthy of guilt. Yet out of frustration and out of pressure, Pilate reluctantly delivers him over to be crucified. Which, if you don't know, that was a very inhumane way in the first century to kill people, where prisoners or people who were deemed guilty were put up on a cross and beaten and whipped and practically suffocated through the process. And that's what was done to Jesus. He was taken, he was viewed as guilty, and he was delivered over to be crucified. He was beaten beyond recognition, and he was taken to the cross. And as he hung there on the cross after he had been nailed to it in his feet and in his hands, there was a pronouncement of death that he was no longer living. And from the world's view, This man had been slain by the hands of these religious leaders and by the hands of the Romans. The Jews viewed this as a success. The religious leaders of the Jews, I should say, viewed this as a success. They had plotted and they had eliminated Jesus. And so they saw this as they had won. And when we look at this scene of the cross, we look at the story of Jesus and this innocent man, this man who had gone spent his life doing good, loving others, and showing us how to do the same. We see this story of Jesus of going to the cross, and it seems meaningless. And from the disciples' perspective, that's how they would have viewed it. It seemed meaningless. Like, why had this man, this innocent, good man who they knew, why was he taken to be put to death in this criminal way? But on the other side of the cross where you and I stand, we know that this was not meaningless. That this whole instance, the story of Jesus, is full of meaning and full of implications for all of the world and for our lives. And so although the Jews had plotted, they had plotted against Jesus, what they didn't know that this was actually God's plan. This was part of His grand scheme to bring redemption to His good world. And although the Romans exercised their power and authority over this innocent man out of their frustration, in reality, this was a story of God exercising His power and authority over Satan and over the principalities and powers of this world. And although this looked like an innocent man dying for no reason, he was in fact dying for you and me, for our guilt, and for the guilt of all humanity and all time. And although it appeared to many that this man was laying in the grave, we know reality is that he would not be there long. Death did not have the last word. But instead, on the third day, Jesus arose. He left the tomb and left it empty and went on to be seated at the right hand of God, ruling over His kingdom. And so that leaves you and me here today on the other side of the cross, knowing that Jesus has died for our sins. But we want to ask, what does that really mean for our lives? And what does it look like for us to take that on as an identity, as followers of Jesus? And I'm pointing to this fact that after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that left the world with a new reality. And that has impacted the world ever since, going up to the cross. All of human history leading up to the story of Jesus and the cross was looking toward that moment. And ever since the cross, all of history has been looking back at that moment. That's how impacted we are by this story of Jesus and his life, his death, burial, and resurrection. So what I want to do this morning is I want to think about the context of our own mess, the context of our own sin, in light of the cross, in light of the fact that there's an empty tomb, and that Jesus is risen. And I want to look at this from the perspective of an early Christian preacher and missionary named Paul. And he wrote a book to the church at Rome. Cassidy and I, my wife, just got to go to Rome and to see all of the sites there. That Paul was writing to people who really lived in that place, to Christians who were struggling with their own reality, with their own issues, with their own lives, and with their own mess. And early on in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 5, what Paul was doing is that he was writing to highlight what we've highlighted so far in this message, is that the reality of humanity is a reality of mess and a reality of sin. Is that humanity, both Jew and Gentile, they choose sin. And that breaks things. It leaves things broken. And we're in need of a Savior. But as we approach chapter 6, Paul shifts his thinking to this new reality after the cross, after the empty tomb, and what that means for our lives. He's acknowledged so far in the book of Romans that yes, our lives are a mess by sin. The people of God have been left a mess by sin. But we have experienced radical grace, radical forgiveness because of the cross and Jesus stepping into that on our behalf, and because of the empty tomb as Jesus stepped out and stepped to the throne. And so Paul starts in Romans 6 and verse 1. As he thinks about the mess of sin and the slavery of sin in our lives, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" He says, we've received this great gift of grace. Is it no big deal then? We just go on living how we were before in slavery to sin. We've got grace. And he answers his own question. He says, "By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" What Paul's highlighting is the fact that after the empty tomb, life is never the same. After the cross and the empty tomb, there's this new reality that we are no longer called to live the way that we were. And we're called to something totally different. And what I love about what Paul does here is that he ties this new reality to a moment in time in the life of every disciple. And he goes on to verse 3. He says, "And don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And so he takes us back to the death on the cross in Jesus. And he's going to take us back to the resurrection. And what he says here is that this is a pivotal moment in the life of every disciple, where the old reality is diminished and a new reality steps in. He says in verse 4, "We therefore were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we certainly shall also be united with him in a resurrection like his." What I love about what Paul says here, as he calls to the images of water and of Christian baptism, where we pledge allegiance to King Jesus, we pledge our faith that Jesus is Lord, we repent of our past sins, we confess that Jesus is Lord, and we renounce our allegiance to sin and give our allegiance to King Jesus. He says, in this moment, your reality changes. But when we think about the death, burial, and resurrection, it's not just an event that we recall and we profess faith that it happened, but it's an event that you and I are called to live into. As we go into the waters of baptism, fully immersed in the water, and as we rise to walk in newness of life, we are participating in the gospel, we're participating in the story of King Jesus. And it's at this point that our reality changes. He goes on to say in verse 6, it says, "For we know that our old self," that self that had a distorted view of self, God, and others, "that old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin and subjection to sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to fear," or be slaves to sin. So the point here is, at our baptism, when we profess Christ, that he is Lord, we give ourselves fully to him, reality changes. As much as our lives have been messed up and mangled by sin, Paul's saying your reality changes at that point. You're given freedom from sin. He says in verse 7, "Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." And all of this is modeled by the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He goes on, we continue in the passage, verse 8, he says, "Now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we are also to live with him." It's not just about putting to death that old person, but it's about the new self, the new person who has a new identity in Christ. As Christ is reigning on the throne, we are called to a new life under his subjection, under his rule. And he says in verse 9, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him." Right? Just like Christ is no longer subject to the powers of death as a human being, we too are set free from the dominion of sin. In verse 10, he says, "The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." And what Paul's now saying is that you are called to that very same thing. He said, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ Jesus. Alive to God in Christ Jesus. Our reality totally changes when we pledge allegiance to King Jesus. Everything is to look different. That doesn't mean we're not going to struggle with sin. We certainly will. We're going to struggle this week with this reality and with this tension of being called to live a new life, a new reality in God, but also struggling with this broken world and struggling with our own brokenness and our own sin. But here's the point, is that it no longer has dominion over you. There's a way forward because the tomb is empty and because Christ paid the price of death on our behalf. And so Paul would say in the very next verse, he says, therefore, what's therefore mean? It says, go, because of this reality, because of this truth, here's this next truth. And here he says, because of this reality, you've been set free from sin. Therefore, go and live differently. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. That this is an action. Live in light of the cross and the resurrection. It feels like you're under dominion of sin, but if you've been baptized into Christ, it no longer has dominion over you. I think of images where people have said before, kind of an elephant. As an elephant is young, the keepers would keep it chained up with a heavy chain. And as the elephant grows up, they put a smaller and smaller chain to the point that it's this very light rope that the elephant could literally just rip out and move forward. But that elephant has been so trained and so taught that it can't, that it's stuck by this chain, by this rope. By the time the elephant's full size, it could rip any chain out of the wall. But it doesn't know that. It has power to rule, or it has power to move. And in the same light, when we think about our relationship to sin, on the other side of the cross, yes, we struggle. Yes, we're going to mess up. We're not going to be perfect. But at the same time, we're being held by this little string because of the reality of the cross. And we can move forward and to live the life God has called us to, yet we live in fear because it feels like we're still chained. But the reality is, Paul says, you've been set free. Therefore, live in light of the cross and of the empty tomb. Reorient your life. He would go on to say in verse 13, do not offer yourself to sin. Right? That there's choice in the matter. And I believe that, by the way. I do believe that we struggle with sin, that there's part of our nature where it's difficult not to live in that part of our nature. But at the same time, I still believe we have a choice to be made. And Paul implies a choice here. He says, don't freely offer yourself, any part of yourself, to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. And I love this phrase here. As those who have been brought from death to life, who've experienced resurrection, who've experienced the reality of the cross and the empty tomb. And offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. Why, Paul? Because in light of the cross and the empty tomb, sin shall no longer be your master. If you were here Wednesday night, we took part in this Passover Seder, this experience that Nick led for us. And it was a powerful thing as we learned a lot. It was very educational. But as we also reflected devotionally on the fact that we've been set free from sin. And we said this line together as part of that experience, in several lines that we repeated in that experience. One of those phrases was this: we were slaves, now we are free. And that's because of the reality of the cross and the empty tomb that we can say that. If you're comfortable with that, will you say that with me? We were slaves, now we are free. We've been set free. But I also want to think about Romans 8 for a minute. Because not only do we put the past life behind us, not only do we put our past sins as much as we can behind us, part of the new reality is that we are empowered to do good. Not only are we told to not let evil reign in us, but we're also told to give ourselves to good, to allow the good of God to be seen in our lives. And in Romans 8, there's so much we could say here, but in Romans 8, Paul says this: "And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who currently, right, presently, lives in you." That's a powerful thought. To think of the fact that the same Spirit that rose Jesus physically up from the dead spiritually empowers you to live the life that God is calling you to do. Yes, when we look at this life, and we look at what we're called to do as Christians, to not let sin reign in our members, to strive to do good and to help others in this world, that's difficult. To continue to stay unenslaved to sin is a challenge, as sin's always creeping in our lives. It seems like an impossible task. But for an impossible task, God has given us an unspeakable power, which is the presence of the Spirit of God in you. The same power that raised Him from the dead is working within you as the Spirit of God is with us. So, this is what I want to draw from this passage this morning and all that we have said. In light of the cross and the empty tomb, we must die to sin, or we must die to the power of sin with Christ. But along with that, we must rise with Him in the power of the Spirit to do the good that He's called us to do. Now, in my experience, we are pretty firm on that first part. Right? We understand the importance of dying to sin. We understand the importance of naming sin and removing it from our lives. We understand the importance of not allowing sin to take hold of our lives. We all get that. But where I feel like sometimes we have neglected is the fact that we're also supposed to live, to positively live in the power of God's Spirit doing good in this world. To live into the reality, not just to reject our old reality of sin, but to live into the new reality of Christ, going about living with a healthy version of our vision and view of self, God, and others, and actually doing good in the name of Christ. But not only that, but the power of the Spirit empowers us to overcome the struggles that we have, to piece together all of the different broken pieces in our life. There was a time in my ministry where there was a young man who had been getting in a lot of trouble. And the parents requested that the elders and I sit down and talk with him. And so we did. And I didn't do a lot of the speaking. I left that to some of the leaders there. And as the conversation went on, there was a lot of good things said, a lot of wisdom, a lot of things probably you and I would tell someone who's kind of struggling to do the right thing. Some healthy proverbs, some healthy actions needed to be taken, some healthy advice on self-control. But I remember sitting there that night, and so much of the advice, although it was wise, so much of the advice was focused on, you just need to do the right thing. You just need to pick yourself up by your bootstraps and buckle in and just do the right thing. And there was a lot of advice given in order to fear this young man of the consequences if he were to continue down his path. And I say nothing negative to any of that. There's good, wise advice in all of that. But I remember finally speaking up and saying, as I just wanted this young man to know, as he clearly was stuck in the cycle of struggle and the cycle of sin, I wanted to remind him, hey, you've been baptized. You have the Spirit of God in you to empower you to overcome these struggles that we're talking about this evening. And I'm telling you, you could have heard a pin drop. It was almost like, what is this goofball saying over here? And completely disregarded, and then we went back to giving this strenuous advice of just do better. This is the new reality. Everything I've said this morning came straight from Romans, straight from Paul's mouth, and talking about the power of the Spirit, this new reality that we are called to live into. That's what gives us hope. It's not just enough hope to say, I'm not going to be the bad person I was. But it's hope to know that the same power that rose Christ from the dead is that same power is working within you and me. And that's how we can go forward. living this new reality in light of the cross and of the empty tomb, knowing that God is there with us each step of the way to empower us for ministry, to empower us to go about living the life that He's called us to live in light of His resurrection. Yes, we are set free from sin, but it's for the purpose of being a part of the good that God is doing in this world, the good that He's purposed for the world, to do the work of reconciliation, do the work of loving others, loving our enemies, doing the work of taking care of those in need, and doing the work of helping others overcome those same challenges through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, I want to take us back to the Paschal greeting, that Christ is risen, He is risen indeed. Will you say that with me again? Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And the reason that this was so powerful to the early church is because the early church, through the first couple hundred years, went through intense persecution. They lost their homes. They lost family. Their lives were on the line. Yet in their view, as they were living in the reality of the cross and the empty tomb, they were able to say, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And so as we think about our own difficult, broken realities, let's speak to that as I mention these scenarios. And let's speak this message of hope. Is that despite the reality that we have all tasted death and experienced the loss of a loved one or received a diagnosis that took our hope, we know that Christ is risen. And even though we turn on the news, we see war, conflict, and moral failings of leaders, we know that Christ is risen. And in this life, we're hurt by the actions of others involved in sin, betrayal, and lack of integrity. Yet we know that Christ is risen. And perhaps most painful is that we look in the mirror and we see a person who is scarred and marred by sin, a person who has brokenness and needs to have it all pieced together, and someone who has hurt others as they've been taken over by sin. Yet we know, despite that, that Christ is risen. And in light of that truth, in light of the cross and the empty tomb, let's partake of communion together this morning. As we come to the feet of Jesus in communion, let's pray for the bread. God, we thank You for this morning, that we can come together as the family of God, as people who have been broken by sin, our own sin and the sin of others, as we live in this world that is so impacted by it. God, we're thankful for the life that Jesus came to live and that He modeled to us perfectly how to live in this new reality You have called us to. Father, our hearts break as we think about the pain that He endured on our behalf as His body was broken and He was lifted up for our sake. Father, as we partake of this bread, we pray that You will bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. The body of Christ, broken for you. Let's pray for the cup. Father, each of us knows the weight and the consequence of sin. We're thankful that we will not know it's to its fullest because Jesus stepped in our place. Father, as we think about the blood shed, we grieve to know that that was for our sin. But Father, we're thankful that it covers us, that You've given us forgiveness in this grand act of grace. And as we take this cup, We take up the mantle of the cross. We choose to live in this new reality where we are forgiven, we are loved by you, as you are our good and loving Father. We're thankful for this life that we have, and we pray that we can take your goodness to others, spread this message, and help them see that through Christ's blood, they too have forgiveness. And help us live into this each day. We're thankful for Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. The blood of Christ shed for you. We also want to take a moment and thank God for all that he's blessed us with. As we live this life that we're called to live, to go out and to make disciples, to go out and to do good to others, we realize that God has blessed us richly. And this is the time we remind you to our members is that if you'd like to give back, contribute to the church in the name of Christ, that we have those options, whether online or in the bins, containers in the foyer. But as we think about that as a spiritual act, as we give in the name of Christ to do good in this world, as it's carried out in the work of ministry, let's pray for our offering. God, we're thankful today. We're thankful for just the ways in which we do see you in this world, in the midst of the brokenness, in the midst of the pain. And we're thankful for the local church. We're thankful for the ways in which you work through us here, and we pray that you'll continue to do so, that you'll continue to carry the work forward as we strive to love those in the Cincinnati area, to make a difference. And we pray that you'll bless this offering for that purpose. We pray this in your name. Amen. In just a moment, at the end of our service, after this closing song, there'll be an elder sitting in our prayer room, which is on this door on my right. And if you'll go out that door, there'll be an elder waiting for you to discuss whatever you'd like to, as someone to talk to, as someone to lean on, and someone to be loved by, and have some time in prayer there. But for now, we're going to close with a song in just a moment. As we sing that song, let us sing in light of the cross and the empty tomb. Let us sing in light of the fact that Christ is risen. Yes, he's risen indeed.
Let's all stand.